Mighty to Save. The first time I heard that song, I was at a men's conference down in Texas. And the rumor is that Texas has to do everything bigger than everybody else, right? Isn't that how Texans are, you know? And man, let me tell you something. That was a real blowout that we went to. My pastor from Las Vegas, he said, you know what, I'm taking our staff, and you're part of our staff. You know, even though you're, you know, thousands of miles away, you're still part of our staff, so we want you to come. And since it was a men's meeting, it was just for the men. Our wives didn't get to go, but we went there and we sang that. And when that chorus just says, shine your light and let the whole world see, oh my goodness. When there were hundreds, literally hundreds, maybe thousands of men at this conference. And to sing that together was such a privilege, and to hear those men sing that and to go out and remember that's what our commission is, you know, to shine that light wherever we go. And so I'm thankful every time I get a chance to do that. And I'm sure you are as well. And so just thought I'd bring that out. It's amazing how God uses music to affect us in positive ways. And if we're not careful, if we listen to the wrong music, it can affect us in negative ways as well. So we have to be on guard against those kind of things. But the great thing about it is that God inhabits the praises of His people. And that's why we do what we do on Sunday morning. And hopefully, this is not the only time that you praise the Lord, you know, when you're here. We can praise the Lord anytime, right? I feel like some of the best sermons I've ever preached were in my truck. And nobody heard them. Just God, you know, you're kind of going over things and thinking about things and what would make a good message and what would you like to preach someday. And the same thing is true, you know, when you're out and alone or maybe just your family and you put on some music and you sing good Christian song. It's a blessing to be able to do that. So, well, as I said several times already this morning, we're starting a new series here today. We're calling it Desperate Faith. And little did I know that when I preached a couple of weeks ago, if you can remember better than I can, I preached a couple of weeks ago, I called a message, Your Wit's End Corner. You remember that thing, The Wit's End Corner of Life and that sort of thing? I had no idea that what was going to transpire that week, and it has nothing to do with my shingles or anything like that. But it had something to do with what Kathy saw in a devotional that she was reading. And she brought it to my attention. And she read me a portion of that devotion. And what got her attention was the person, the lady that wrote this devotion, talked about us getting at our wit's end and how that sometimes can be helpful to us. And, of course, that was the whole gist of the message. And so I, when I was hearing that, I was already thinking about a message on desperate faith or faith in general. And that really just confirmed to me that this is something that I wanted to speak on and something that I want to grow in. I want to grow in my faith. I don't know about you. I don't ever want to be satisfied with where I'm at and, you know, in the status quo of things when it comes to faith. Because faith is something that we grow in, and we'll talk about that a little bit here this morning. But I think what this little thing was called was Faith for Desperate Days. So let me just read a couple of things that was in that devotional to you, and maybe you can see how this spoke to me and how it might speak to you and where God's going to take us through this series. It cited some examples from the Bible of desperate days, such as, recall the promise of a seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Seashore to a couple as good as dead. You remember who that was, right? That was Abraham, okay, and Sarah. So they were promised a seed, even far beyond the ability to have children. Read again the story of the Red Sea and its deliverance and of Jordan with its ark standing midstream. Study once more the prayers of Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah when they were sore pressed and knew not what to do. In fact, in one of those men, I think it was actually either Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat, he took the letter of the threatening neighboring king and took it into the temple of God and laid it out before God and says, God, look what they said. I don't know what to do. I don't know about you, but that sounds desperate to me, right? When you I don't know what to do, God. Show us what to do. And so that was an instance that rang true to me. It says, go over the history of Nehemiah, Daniel, Hosea, Habakkuk. Stand with awe in the darkness of Gethsemane and linger by the grave in the garden through those terrible days. Call the witness of the early church and ask the apostles the story of their desperate days. And then as I preached from Psalm 107, there were four instances in there, stories of deliverance, where it stated, this devotion stated, and I like the way this lady put this, it says, the point of desperation gave God his chance. The point of desperation gave God his chance. The wit's end of desperation was the beginning of God's power. Put that up there, Dave, if you would, please. That's something for us to remember here this morning. Our point of desperation just might be giving God the chance that he needs to work in us. You know, because nobody's stubborn in here today, right? Nobody thinks they can do it all in here, right? But sometimes when we get like that, God has to allow a little bit of adversity to come into our lives to get us to our senses, to come to ourselves, as the Bible says, that we might call on him. The Bible is full of such days. Its record is made up of them, these desperate days. Its songs are inspired by them. Its prophecy is concerned with them. And its revelation has come through them. You know, a lot of what you read in your Bible came through desperation. God's prophets, God's people having to just call on God because they didn't know what else to do. That's not a bad thing, you know. We live in such a proud society that sometimes people don't want to ask for help. And you know, well, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps and all that nonsense, you know, Marlboro country and all that kind of stuff, you know. But that's not the way it really, really is. You know, in the context, it has to deal with marriage, but it's also true in other ways of life, too. It's not good that man should be alone. God made us to be gregarious. That means to interact with people, and we need people. We need people in our lives. You know, these people that want to say, oh, I'm an island, you know, I'm a man unto myself. Well, good luck with that. Good. Wait till God jerks the rug out from under you and then you're looking for a friend and you haven't cultivated any relationships. Then where are you going to be? That sort of thing. It ends with the desperate days saying that the desperate days are stepping stones in the path of light. They seem to have been God's opportunity and man's school of wisdom. Look, if God allows you to fall on desperate days, if we fall on desperate times, even more so than where our country is right now, we shouldn't see that as a plague, but we should see it as an opportunity to see God become God in our lives. This is where we find ourselves today. I looked it up. I've heard it many times. You've heard it as well. It comes from a Greek philosopher. He supposedly said this, that desperate times call for desperate measures. Have you ever heard that before? Desperate times call for desperate measures. And perhaps as never before, I look at it this way from a pastoral perspective. It's time for God's people to begin exercising desperate faith. We can't expect the world to have faith like we should have faith because they don't have the same spirit that we do. We have God's spirit living us as his children. We have the capacity, the ability, the foundation, the word of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn how to exercise desperate faith, and that's what we need to be doing. I'm sure you know what desperate means, but I'm going to put this definition up there anyway. Desperate to its fullest extent means without hope. Without hope. I don't know how many people, not a whole lot of people, but as many people as I can remember, several, when I was passing out the invitations to our Easter service, you know, a few weeks ago, I would give them to them and I'd say, look, this can give you maybe a compass in your life. This can give you something to focus in on, you know, get your bearings. And I had people say to me, oh, the world's in such a mess right now, you know. And I honestly, I say this, you know, I've said it, you've heard me say this before. I don't know how people exist without God. They must be a whole lot stronger than I am, you know, really. And I consider myself a pretty strong person, you know, to an extent. And I'm thankful for the abilities that God has given me, but outside of him, I'm nothing. None of us, come on. If you get another breath before this hour is over, you know who gave that breath to you, right? God gave you that breath. If your heart beats one more time and pounds some blood through those blood vessels and veins of yours, God did that. You know, that's not because you're taking your vitamins. that might contribute and help you, but that's because God is good. And he's gracious and kind, as we studied before. What we're seeing today are circumstances. We're seeing situations where reason, I know I'm preaching to the choir on this thing, but I want to say this, where reason and old-fashioned common sense no longer seems to exist. And if you choose to exercise them, if you choose to exercise solid reasoning and exercise common sense, you just might be branded as a bigot, intolerable, unloving, or an extremist. You know this like I know this. Just watch the news one night. Even in some instances, if you, listen, choose to parent the kids that God gave you that are yours, if you choose to parent them the way that God wants you to parent them, you might even be deemed as a domestic terrorist. How many of you have heard that before? This does not happen overnight. You know, everybody thinks this is a result of the Biden administration. A lot of it is, but a lot of this was going on long before this. I can remember back in the days when I was a youth pastor, we're talking 30-plus years ago, that the Attorney General of the United States, Janet Reno, came out and said something that if you notice some strange behaviors in your children, you need to be aware of these kind of things, like going off to their youth groups, you know, more than once a week and doing all these church-type things. They actually said that. Those are supposed to be earmarks for you as parents. You better check into your kids. There's something wrong with them. This is something that the devil's been alive and well at doing for many, many decades, many centuries, and we're stuck right in the middle of it. It's true, desperate times do call for desperate measures, and if there's any hope, if we're going to have any hope of our nation, and even, I'll say, the church at large of getting back on track to where it needs to be, it's going to take some people learning how to exercise desperate faith. I will say this and then move on, because this is not a treatise against church. Okay, that's not what this is. But I can tell you this, in the short time that I've been on this planet, and I know for some of you it seems like a long time that I've been on this planet, and I've spent way more than half my life in ministry, over 45 years in ministry, I have seen the church take a real decline in what God ordained it to be, beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and 3, and what it started out to be. It's changed. It's changed in so many different ways. A church is, for a lot of people, has become a non-participating place to be. Let's go watch church today. Let's go hear the latest and greatest. Let's do that. Let's not serve anybody. Let's not serve God of all things. You know, let's just go and watch. Better yet, you know what? We can stay in our underwear and our pajamas, and we can get a cup of coffee, and we can watch church now. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I told you a few weeks ago, Kathy read something to me. She's my source, okay? If you have a problem with what I say, go to her. She's my source. She gets me all these extracurricular reading things, you know, that I don't just take the time to do, probably should. But she told me a pastor got up, Oregon, wasn't it? It was in Oregon, of all places. Good for Oregon, at least, you know, right? And, yeah, what about Oregon? Got a beautiful coast. But it's on the left coast, that's the problem. But you get over there, and this pastor, you know, he got caught up in the COVID deal, and they started having all these online services and meetings like that way, and you know, church tanked. It tanked. And so he got up, and he said, you know what? As of next Sunday, we're shutting all down. Everything online is going down. We're opening our door. They should have been open anyway. Maybe they were. They were open, but people just weren't coming. Isn't that terrible? The Bible's so clear that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and the much more so as you see the day approaching. You'd think that if we're getting closer to the Lord's return, and anybody want to beg to differ with me on that, you know, you better start reading your Bible. The coming of the Lord is soon. It's imminent, as we say. But you would think that if the Lord could come back at any time, we would want to be more faithful in the things of God, being with God's people, being in church, serving the Lord, being involved. Wouldn't you think? If God's coming back? I mean, who wants to be embarrassed, right? Who wants to be embarrassed? It says we should have confidence that is appearing. But how could we have confidence if it's appearing if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing as the church? And so that's enough said about that. But the church is at fault here. The church. Now, hopefully not this church. I hope it isn't. You know, the real danger about the Laodicean church period, that's the last age before Jesus comes back to rapture his bride off this planet. It says that they become lukewarm. But that's not the real danger. The real danger is they don't even know that they're lukewarm. That's the real danger. See, they see themselves, the lukewarm church of Laodicea sees themselves in one eye, but God sees them in a different viewpoint. And the viewpoint that they see is that we're rich, increased in goods, and we don't have need of anything. But God says, no, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You got a problem, church, Laodicean church. And I hope that's not us. God, please don't ever let that be us. And of course, if for a church to not be that, the individuals have to not be that. We have to be, we as individuals. It's a corporate body, but you know what? It's made up of individuals, families, and so on and so forth. You know the drill. Now, I can tell you this. I have not batted 1,000 in this thing called desperate faith. But I can tell you what I can do. I can tell you what the Bible says. And by the best of my God-given ability, I will try to inspire and encourage you to live by desperate faith. First of all, I'll teach you what the Bible says. I'll try to emulate what the Bible says. I'll try to show you a life of faith. and get out in front. You can't lead when you're behind the pack. You got to get out in front of the pack. And we have always tried to do that in our Christianity, Kathy and I, as long as we've been together and serving the Lord together all the years that we've been married. I can tell you what the Bible says. And let me tell you something. This term faith that we talk about today is used loosely in church circles more than anywhere else. You know, sometimes people are real concerned about what's going on in the world and they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And if they have an opportunity to give their testimony as a Christian, instead of just coming right out and say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, I've received Christ as my own personal Savior, they'll say something like this. And tell me if you've heard someone say this. Well, I'm a person of faith. I'm a person of faith. Do you know everybody in the world's a person of faith? They are, right? Because everybody in the world believes something. Correct? Thank you. Okay. But that's the way people are. They don't want to say, like, I'm a Christian. How about this one? If you say this one, I will forgive you once. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you have heard this? I'm a Christ follower. I'm a Christ follower. You ever heard that before? You know, you could follow Christ right into hell. Because if you're not saved, you can't become a Christian by following Christ. You become a Christian by getting born again. And so there, you say, oh, Pastor, you're just splitting hairs. You know, it's just a bunch of... No, this isn't semantics. It's a lot easier to get up and say, well, I'm a Christ follower. Okay? Than it is to say, I'm a born-again Christian and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference to that. You know, the Bible says the devils believe in God but tremble. They fear. And there's a lot of people that believe in God, but they're just as lost as can be. There's people all over the world doing just what we're doing here right now today. All over the world, literally all over the world, that are more religious than you and I would ever think of being. Because their relationship with God in their mind is based on how well they can schmooze Him and, you know, get along with Him and try to walk with Him instead of being born again by Him. Jesus said it Himself, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I heard Chuck Swindoll, I didn't hear him personally say this, but it was in a sermon, and it was in one of his books, I think, that he wrote, and he said this. He says, one of my greatest fears as a pastor, this is when he was in Southern California, he was in Fullerton for all those years. He said this, he says, one of my greatest fears, and he's talking about to his church, and it was a EV Free was what it was, Evangelical Free Church, and he preached the gospel there at that church. But you know what he said? He goes, my greatest fear is that I am preaching to a congregation of lost people. Speaking of his own church. That's scary. As clearly as he would present the gospel, because I've heard him preach before. You probably have too. You've probably read some of his books. He's a great author. And yet, he says, my biggest fear is I'm preaching to a house full of people, basically, that profess to be Christians, but they're not. And like I said last week, I don't want to be guilty of ever trying to talk anybody out of their salvation. But you've got to know that you know. You've got to know that you know that you know Jesus. Don't ask me to repeat that, okay? But you got to know that. But sometimes it gets watered down so much that you couldn't find the gospel in a message if you had a magnifying glass. Today what I want to do is I want to try to take this subject of faith and introduce it to you here this morning and by doing three things with regards to faith. I want to inform you about faith. I want to instruct you on how to attain faith. And I want to inspire you to embrace more faith in your life. And so if you have a Bible there here this morning, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please? Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see here in just a moment that faith is something that God not only wants you to have, but He requires that you have it. You have to have it. It's not an option. You know, it's not like when you buy a car, well, here's this package and it comes with this, but this one doesn't have that. It's not that way. This is something that God requires for you to have. All right? In Hebrews chapter 11, drop down to verse 6. But without faith, all right, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The Him, if you read the previous verse, we'll continue to read on in this verse, is God. It's God. Make no mistake about it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Then he must believe that he is what? That he's God. Okay? So that's where this whole thing starts. Biblical faith is something that will help you to stand strong when things go wrong. Has anything ever gone wrong in your life before since you've been a Christian? And how did you get through it? Well, hopefully your faith got you through, right? Look, I said before that everybody believes something. But your faith and my faith is only going to be as strong as the object in which I place my faith. If your faith is in me, you're going to get the short end of the stick, okay? Your faith, like my faith, needs to be in the Lord. Okay, it needs to be in His Word. Okay, so faith is something that God wants for us, and it's something that He requires for us to have. I'm going to offer you three definitions, and this is not a multiple choice. Pick the one you want. This is information. I said I want to inform you as to what faith is. And we'll tie all these definitions together as we see these things. We're going to see a secular definition of what the world would say faith is. We're going to look at what a theological definition of what the word faith might be. And then we're going to look at the biblical definition of what faith is. And if you're wondering what the difference might be between theological faith and biblical faith is, how many of you know that not all theology is biblically sound? Right? Not everybody, everything that everybody professes to believe, even though they say it may come from the Bible, it may not be coming from the Bible, or it might come from the Bible in a misappropriated way. So therein lies the fact that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So what would be a secular definition of faith? One word would define it would be just belief. It's the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity. Have you ever heard veracity before? Veracity means it's the habitual observance of truth. In other words, the person's not a liar. How many of you know you can hear something from one person that you wouldn't trust for a minute, but you could hear the same thing from another person and you believe them faster than a New York minute, like they say. All right? So it's all about the person who's giving you whatever they're giving you. And then it tacks on at the end there without other evidence. The theological definition of what faith might be would be the assent or the mind or understanding to the truth of what God said or revealed. It's a firm persuasion of that which is hoped for because it assures its possessor not only that there are such things, but that through the power and faithfulness of God, you shall yet possess them. Okay? That's what the secular definition would be. If you want the biblical definition, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 1. There's your definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. This is the definition of faith as far as God is concerned. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Faith. Faith is a very important part of the Christian life. Without faith, you can't become a Christian. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay? You're supposed to live by faith as a Christian. The just shall live by faith. Faith is used 247 times in your Bible, the word faith, two of which are in your Old Testament. So if you can do higher math, there's 245 references to faith in your New Testament. Okay? So that's important. Now, faith is not something that's tangible. You know, it's not like this pen I have in my hand up here. This thing is tangible. We can see it, we can feel it, we can touch it, and so on and so forth. But it does say that the Bible says that faith is substance. It's the substance of things hoped for. Can't get your hands on it, but it's real. Okay, you getting what we're trying to say here? It has substance. It's the substance of things hoped for. When you think of substance of anything is at its core or its central part. Therefore, faith is the central part of or at the core of what you profess to believe as a Christian. That's your substance. That's your faith, okay? To summarize, if we were to put all these things together, faith gives the object hoped for at a future date a present reality and power in the soul as if already possessed. Let me give you one of the greatest examples of that. That would be your eternal life. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, I'm looking around the room, and by the best I can tell, everybody in here has a profession of faith. that they've trusted Jesus as their own personal Savior. And so as you've trusted Him, okay, as you have trusted Him, you have right now in your being eternal life. Do you believe that today? You should, because that's what the Bible says, okay? You have eternal life. It's not like some religions teach that, well, you'll just have to wait and see that when it's all said and done, if you've done this, that, and the other thing, and a bunch of things, then maybe, just maybe, God will let you in. Okay? That would be a God like that, it does not know anything about love. You would never treat a child like that if you're a decent parent. But that's how some religions think that their God is, that, you know, that's how He's going to treat them. You know, you just do the best you can, and we'll see how it turns out at the end. Okay? And you say, oh, whoever believed that? Oh, well, there's a bunch of people down in Utah that believe that. Oh, yeah. Down in southeast Idaho, they're all over the world, they believe that. I was witnessing to one girl one time at my buddy was an optometrist, eye doctor, and I was at the office there one time checking my eyes, and I was witnessing to one of his staff, the girl on his staff. I said, hey, look, I'd like to give you this. It was just a gospel tract of some kind. If you read this, this can tell you that you can know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, that that when you die, you can be absolutely sure, based on what the Bible says, that you're going to go to heaven. And she says, oh, I already know that. I said, you do? I said, you have the absolute confidence that if you died right now, that you're sure you'd go to heaven? Well, I think so. I said, no, I didn't ask you that. I said, are you sure? Well, pretty sure. No. So we bantered back and forth a little bit, and she said, well, no, I'm not really sure. I said, so tell me how this might unfold. How might this unfold? The girl was probably in her mid-20s, early 30s. Really smart, really sharp, you know. I can see why Doug hired her. But she said, well, I guess it would be like this. If I do all that I'm supposed to do, that my church and my bishop and everybody tells me what I'm supposed to do, then at the end, if I've done enough, then God's going to say, if you're okay, you can come in. So I said, well, look, if this is the standard that He set for you, and it doesn't seem like you know what the standard is. Nobody's told you what the standard is, right? I said, but here's the standard, and you get like this close to that standard. You're that close. You can taste it. You're that close to the standard, and but you didn't quite attain the standard. Where's that going to put you? Where's that going to put you? This is why I say, this girl, she thought it through at least that day. You know what she said to me? She says, I guess that would put me at God's mercy. That is an astute answer. I said, you know what's better than that? Why don't you just throw yourself at the mercy of God right now and ask Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do for you what you can't do for yourself, and that's to forgive you and save you. Well, you know how it goes after that. But see, that's how it is with some people. They don't have that absolute assurance. But you and I, as believers, even though we are not experiencing eternal life yet, boy, I'm going to tell you something. If this is eternal life in the body I've got right now, I feel like I'm getting ripped off. I don't know about you, right? So, I mean, think about it. Come on now. You know, and some of you are half my age, all right? And you're, but here's the deal. What we have in reality is the assurance, based on what those words in that book tell me and tell you, that we can know for sure that when we die, we are going to be with the Lord. And you know what? I don't have to psych myself up to believe that every day. I didn't always believe that because I wasn't always saved. But even after I trusted Christ, I wasn't sure sometimes. You know, anybody ever have a lack of assurance, you know, creep in on you once in a while and that sort of thing? So you know what? My peers in the Word of God, they pointed me to the Bible. It says, Kurt, you can't go by your feelings. Salvation is not a feeling. Salvation is a fact. And you've got to rest in what Jesus did for you when He died on the cross. And if you called on Him and you trusted Him, then I got news for you. You're saved. See? And you know what? I know that right now. And I don't have to go home tonight and remind myself that I have that. Because it's there. God's taken away the guilt, right? The guilt is gone. Everything that I was is no longer... I'm a new creature, the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. what gives me that assurance? Faith in the infallible Word of God. We looked at that word the other day. I think it was in our men's group. Infallible. Infallible means it does not have the quality to be able to fail. It's impossible for it to fail. This book is absolute, if you believe it the right way. This is the absolute final authority for all matters of faith and practice, and should be for everybody's life. And so when we come to that book, we accept it as such. It says it will effectually work in us if we believe it. And that's one of the ways that it works in you, that you know you're saved. We're saved. Biblical faith is that sound, solid, sure, steady, sturdy, stable, or steadfast type of faith. It cannot be moved and it cannot be shaken. Biblical faith is what will keep you from cowering to or cringing at anything that's contrary to what God has for you. In Romans, go back to the book of Romans chapter 4. We made reference to Abraham and Sarah a few minutes ago. And here is them, the account that Paul writes in the New Testament regarding what we talked about that took place in the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4, announcing that they were going to have a child well beyond the childbearing years. In Romans chapter 4, I only have a couple verses listed. Let's go all the way back to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's God talking to Abraham. Yet to take place. See, this was future's prophecy. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's faith right there. Being able to call things that are not just like they already exist. Like you being able to say, I know where I'm going when I die. You can say that authoritatively because that's what the Bible teaches you. And you don't have to worry about that. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now watch this. 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's biblical faith right there. God said it, that settles it. When I was young as a Christian, there was a bumper sticker that was out, and it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You don't have to believe it, it's settled anyway. Right? My believing has no bearing on the fact of God's ability to make something come to pass. God said it, that settles it. And that's what Abraham did right here. He wasn't shaken. Biblical faith, the kind of faith that we're talking about, desperate faith that we need to have, is deep-rooted in the Word of God, which gives us its strength. So number two, where can we find such a faith? Where do we get that? I got a faith dispenser in my office over here. And if you'll come in for $25, I'll even give you a piece of the original cross. And you can... How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? Selling snake oil and stuff like that. No, that's not the way it is, okay? How do we find such a faith? Where do we find something that's solid, sure, sturdy, stable, steadfast? It has to come from someone greater than us, that's for sure, or something greater than us, because we don't always bat 1,000. We don't always, hit 100%. We fail oftentimes. Earlier, when we defined faith, I mentioned that it rests on the veracity or the habitual observance of truth of someone who says it. If we're going to have biblical faith that's going to get us anywhere, not just ordinary faith, we need to be trusting in and resting on the truth itself. And the only two places that I can find truth that I can offer to you as a pastor is the truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John 17:17, thy word is truth. That's where the truth is. We spent enough time talking about this several weeks ago. I'll just hit it and blow right through it. According to John 14:6, Jesus not only spoke and speaks the truth, he is the truth. Who in here can quote John 14:6? You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about it. You should learn that verse. Learn that verse. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the what? the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay? Sanctify them through thy truth, John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Truth, the word, truth, and Jesus, they're one and the same. So to find or attain to or acquire biblical faith, for desperate faith, we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Two things which are obviously greater than ourselves, right? You say, well, the pastor, he knows a lot of verses. Randy knows a lot of verses. So-and-so knows a lot of verses. Yeah, but you need to learn the verses. You need to hide those. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's a lot of reasons for hiding God's word in your heart, memorizing God's word, meditating on God's word. But one of them is it's what gives you faith. Okay? We enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, by receiving Him as our personal Savior, and then we saturate our lives with the Word of God. Go over to Romans chapter 10. I'll probably say it more than I ever do throughout this series because it's so critical that this Word, that the words of God that you have in your lap, get into your head and your heart. Okay, you should memorize these things. Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? We have to go after biblical faith. It's just not going to come to us. You know, like I said, you can't come to my office and get a faith lift. Okay? I can't do that for you. Okay, well, you got to get in that book, and you got to read it, and you got to memorize it, you got to hide it in your heart. We are not born with biblical faith. You probably have figured that out by now. Even as a Christian, we do not acquire all the faith that we're going to get at the time of our new birth. Biblical faith is the result of having to go through some tough times, oftentimes. The School of Hard Knocks. Anybody graduate from there? You say, I'm still a student. I spent half the time in the principal's office. I should have stayed on task, you know, that sort of thing. There's an article years ago in the Christian Post, and you may have heard of Greg Laurie, Harvest Church, I think is what his church is in California there. He was in that Jesus Revolution movie, one of the young guys there that with Chuck Smith at the beginning there. Let me read to you a quote that I found by Pastor Laurie and what he talks about faith and the formulation of faith in a person's life. I'm quoting, "A faith that cannot be shaken is a faith that has been shaken." A faith that cannot be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. And if your faith is real, it will even endure through the worst of circumstances because character is not made in crisis, it is revealed. For example, when tragedy struck Job, we find him worshiping God, but we find his wife saying, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Trials, temptations, and crises separate the wheat from the chaff, and the true from the false, and the real from the unreal. Faith that cannot be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. If you decide that you're going to live for God, and I would say the majority of you, if not all of you in here, to one extent or another, have decided that you're going to make God your king every day. You're going to follow Him. You're going to listen to Him. You're going to serve Him. You're going to go wherever He wants you to go. Do what He wants you to do. You're going to get attacked. Your flesh isn't going to like that. The world certainly doesn't care for that. And the devil and the demons and the unclean spirits, they don't want that happening in your life either. You might as well just put a big old bullseye on your head, a target. Okay? Because that's what's going to happen. You have to be ready for it. Your faith will get tried. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Faith, your faith will be tried if you say, I'm going to do this. Okay? You know, it'd be nice that after we became Christians, we could all be spiritual giants with biblical faith. In other words, people who, under any circumstances, nothing would rattle us. What rattles you? I'm not asking for answers, rhetorical questions. What rattles you? You know, some things could happen to you that would not even affect the person sitting next to you. Something could happen to the person in front of you that would devastate you, but they're taking it and they're going through it. That's where your character is revealed. You find out just how much you believe the Bible. A friend of mine who used to be a pastor, in fact, When I was done with pastoring the church in Pocatello, Idaho, southeast Idaho there, this fella came up through our church in New York and then moved with us out to Las Vegas to help start that church. And he felt God wanted him to pastor. And he ended up taking that church in Pocatello and pastored it for a number of years. And got cancer. And unfortunately, the cancer got him. And God took him home in his mid-50s, relatively young man, that he went home to be with the Lord when he was at the height of his ministry or starting off in this church. And I can remember him telling our pastor, Pastor Mike from Las Vegas, he said, you know, Brother Mike, he said, this is really putting my feet to the fire here, this cancer, knowing that I'm going to die, and, you know, probably sooner than later. And he says, but the thing of it is, he goes, it's now I'm really being tested as to how much of this I really believe. You know, it's easy to sit across the hospital room from somebody else who's dealing with issues and say, oh, brother, it's going to be okay. And let me read to you this psalm over here, Psalm 46, Psalm 121. There's a lot of good places to read, comfort somebody. We did that with Kathy's mom when she was dying. She literally was dying the day that we read her psalms and sang to her and things like that. And, you know, and it's relatively easy to do that for a person, but it's when it's you that's sitting there. And it's you that you don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow, or it's you that's going to leave your family behind. It's a little bit different. And here this pastor, he wasn't questioning anything, but he was just telling it how it really, really is when life gets tough. He said, you know what? I'm really being tested as to how much of this do I really, really believe. And praise the Lord, he believed it. He really did believe it. And now he's with the Lord. Faith is something that we have to grow in. And unfortunately, sometimes we have to go through some very difficult circumstances. And if we receive them the way God wants us to receive them. And look, I there's no way to soften this. It's just the way it is. But if we receive those the way God wants us to receive those, you know what He'll do? He'll grow us. And He'll make us into something that we never thought was possible, ever. Never could see it coming. But that's what he did. He allowed that to happen. Growing in faith happens in what I would call the crucible of life. How many of you know what a crucible is? You remember your old labs, science, earth and space science, biology and stuff like that? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's about as far as I'm taking it, because then you'll say, you don't know what you're talking about either. But a crucible was a container that could withstand hot temperatures, okay? And you could heat stuff up and watch the chemical changes to that substance, whatever it was that you put in there. And sometimes that's what our life is like. God allows us to go through things that really heat up all around us. But that's biblical. It's biblical. It's there. Look on the screen, Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Tough times. That's what affliction is. You know what God will have to do sometimes? He allows us to go through some things. Look, that you and I wouldn't choose by a long shot. No way. No way. I've got Christian friends. You've got Christian friends. We've got Christian family members that have been through so many different kinds of trials. I literally have prayed to God. I say, God, please do not ever let me have to go through what they're going through. He said, well, Pastor, that sure doesn't sound like a man of faith. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't, but that's just the way it is. I would like to believe, and I do believe, that if I would have to go through something like that, God would give me the grace and the strength to get through it. But to sit there and say, okay, yeah, I can do this, I'll try, I don't need that. Look, isn't it enough just to go 9 to 5 every day with life? Really? You know, think about that. But that's how faith is forged. I have refined thee, the writer says, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I've had to allow your life to get upside down and heated so that you could become the vessel of honor that you are right now. It's through the difficult times that God begins to build within us biblical faith. Go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Doctrinally speaking, this is a book written to Jewish people. But there's still so much we can get from it. And look at these next 7 verses and how these can speak to our heart if we'll allow them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Yeah, right. Seriously, count it joy? When my whole world is turned upside down, God, you expect me to be joyful about this thing? Isn't that the way we all feel about something like that? God, there's surely got to be another way that we could get around this thing. See? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let yield. See, you've got to yield in this thing, but let patience have her perfect work. Ye may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking. That's what wanting means in the Old English. Lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Lord, I don't understand why I have to go through this thing, but if you could just enlighten me, give me some wisdom here to understand, I would appreciate it. Remember what God said to Job. How many of you know God was hard on Job a few times? You ever read the book of Job and see what went down between God and Job? You know what basically in one place God tells Job? He says, I don't have to account to anybody. You're asking me all these things. I'm paraphrasing it. He goes, I don't have to account to anybody. And I don't think God sat up there looking down his nose, snooty and stuff like that. But he's saying, you know what, God? You know what, Job? I am God. This is going on. There's an end to this thing. There's something you're going to learn from this if you'll just trust me. But you've got to cooperate with me. How many of you know it's better to cooperate with God than to fight God? We gotta cooperate. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I approach the situation, I approach the circumstances. They could be as ugly as the day is long. I don't know why I'm going through this and why God has allowed this to happen. But in my finite mind, the best way that I could possibly approach that is say, God, these whole set of circumstances are in your hands. And I don't know how I'm going to get through this. But the one thing I don't want to do is get my eyes off of you, and I'm going to trust you with everything that I am and everything that I have. If you can do that, that's called faith. And if it's impossible to not be able to please God without faith, if you have faith, that will please God. God may not get you out of the woods today, tomorrow, the next day. It may take a little bit of time. But how many of you in here know that God is faithful even when we're not? Hallelujah to that, right? We could all raise a hallelujah to that God is faithful, okay? This last thing I want to give you here this morning, and we'll shut her down, we'll be done. Of the three of these, the inform, the instruct, this last one is inspire. This is the one that's most difficult to get across because some people never realize a strong biblical faith because they're satisfied living in the fretting mode. And you know, it's like the crisis mode. They got to have something going on in their life that everything's upside down all the time and, you know, just like that. Boy, I don't want to live like that. I've been around people like that. That will suck the energy right out of you. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It'll suck the joy right out of you, man, that they're always in that crisis mode, that something's always wrong. Have you ever? That's the person you never say to them, how you doing? You go the other way, right? But you understand what I'm saying, right? That's tough, man. That's tough sometimes. It's not my job, and I won't attempt to do this to try to convince you of anything. That's up to God's Spirit. But what I want to show you are a couple examples of how Jesus inspired his followers. What better person to learn from than Jesus Christ himself, how he was helping people when they were going through tough times? In John chapter 16, if you have your Bible, go back to John chapter 16. here's Jesus talking. If you have a red letter Bible, who in here has a red letter Bible? You got a red letter Bible? It's red. This verse is going to be in red, okay? So that's Jesus talking to you today. He's talking to us today. He says in verse 33, John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken unto you." Now, you could go back and read the whole chapter and find out what he spoke to them, but I just want you to get what the gist of this is saying, because this is part of the inspiration that he gives to his children. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Several things that we can see there. Jesus tells us things that we'll only know if we read his words. "These things I have spoken unto you." You will not know what he's spoken to you if you don't read what he's written to you. Okay? So take that to the bank on that one. "That in me you might have peace." If you're going to have peace in this life, it's going to be in Christ. In me you will have peace. Is that what it says? In me you will have peace. He says the world you're going to have tribulation. That's not the great tribulation. That's just tribulation. Those are trials. These are things that can make your life go sideways, okay? But he says, "Be of good cheer." And I want you to make note of that phrase. Be of good cheer. Be of good. You can memorize that before we're done. Let's say it together. Be of good cheer, okay? And why does he tell us that? Because why? He says he did what? He overcame the world. So you abide in me, my words abide in you, you can be an overcomer, and so on. We can go all through that. Trials, tribulations, difficulties, hardships, just by virtue of living life, are going to come. They'll show up in all shapes and sizes. What may adversely affect you may not have any effect on somebody else, and vice versa. Some folks have to deal with family issues. Some people have to deal with employment issues, and this could range from being underemployed to unemployed. Or maybe you have a lousy job, or you don't even have a job. It could be relationship issues. It could be at work. It could be at school. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be health issues. It could be physical. It could be mental. It could be emotional. It could be spiritual. It could come from pressure and stress of whatever's going on all around you and even in you. And then last but not least, and God forbid, some of these things, there could even be church issues. There could be church issues that cause you to go sideways here. But life's going to happen. Life is going to happen. It will bring with it tribulation. There was a time, and it's recorded twice, where Jesus sent his disciples off into a ship to row across the sea. And for about 10 or 12 hours, they found themselves fighting, literally fighting for their lives. He's up on the mountain praying. He's watching them. He's actually watching them go through this trial. Take note of that. Jesus sees everything that he allows you to go through. And be it known to us, he's probably sitting there right next to us in that trial. Sometimes you just might have to reach out your hand and say, "Where are you, Lord? Give me some confirmation you're with me on this thing." Okay? Nothing wrong with that. You can pursue your relationship with God however you want, as long as it's based on that book. But here they are. They are fighting for their lives in this storm to end all storms. And he comes along, and in both places, in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 7, he says to them, he says, "Be of good cheer." Lord, the boat's about to go down. And we are tired, and it's dark, and we are cold, and we're going to sink, we're going to drown, and we're going to die. And you're saying, "Be of good cheer." Isn't that interesting? He tells you you're going to have tribulations, be of good cheer. The boat's going down. How many of you have been on that sinking boat before? You thought your whole life was caving in all around you. He says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Another time in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is about to heal a man who's sick with the palsy. But before he does, he says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." I mean, it'd be great to be healed, but man, having your sins forgiven, That's primo right there. That's a great deal. Be of good cheer. You know, I got looking at this thing, and what's with this be of good cheer stuff when my life's caving in? Does anybody else in here think like I do, or am I just too gnarly? But isn't that the way it is, right? If you came to my office and said, Pastor, my life has fallen apart, here's this, and you listed me a half a dozen things, and I just sat over, I'd sit back like this, I'd go like this, I'd say, well, brother and sister, be of good cheer. How much am I paying you for this? Nothing at the moment. My counseling's free, okay? But if you're a hard case, I'm going to... No, I'm just... Right? But be of good cheer. What is this stuff? If you have a computer... Eastward.net, okay? Eastward.net. Look up the phrase, be of good cheer. I never knew this until I studied this. Isn't this amazing what you can learn? Be of good cheer, that phrase, shows up not once, not twice, not 3, 4, 5, 6, but guess how many times it shows up in your Bible? 7. 7 times. Jesus, 7 times that phrase shows up, be of good cheer. What is 7? Completion, perfection. Okay? If the Prince of Peace is telling you in Him you can have peace and you can be of good cheer, you need to listen to what He says. And maybe you can't even figure it out at the time, but say, okay, Lord, I'm going to listen. I'm going to see what you have to say. Okay? Later on, after Jesus' resurrection, in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when Paul is on trial for preaching Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are about to literally rip him in half. So the chief captain comes down and orders Paul to be taken into the castle for protection. And guess who shows up in the middle of the night in a vision with the Apostle Paul? King Jesus. And here's what he says. First words out of his mouth. What do you think they are? Be of good cheer. They about killed me out there today. And you're telling me be of good cheer. Yeah, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The other two times when Paul is on his way to Rome fulfilling what Jesus had told him to do, being a good disciple of Christ, also in the midst of a storm at sea. See, he had heard about the disciples at the sea. He says the same thing. In Acts 27:22, he tells the people in the ship, he says, and now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. But the verse that I really want you to see is Acts 27:25, and this is where he says, sirs, be of good cheer. And then he follows it up with this, for I believe God. There you go. I believe God. And this is what he said, that it'll be even as it was told to me, nobody's going to lose their life when we get shipwrecked here. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, had some firsthand instruction with Jesus, you know, after he got converted. But he saw the need to be of good cheer. That's biblical faith. Paul's a man who spent time with the Lord. He heard His words, he applied His words, and now he exhibits biblical faith for all to see by telling them what God told him. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I can take care of you. For this last thing that I want to give you, we can go back and forth. I'm not going to go back and forth, because it'll take too much time. But I'm going to give you the two passages of Scriptures. You want to see this thing. Okay? And this is how we're going to wrap this thing up here today. This thing on biblical faith, this sound faith. In one hand, get Matthew 7, and the other one, get Luke 6. Matthew 7 and Luke 6. And we're going to bounce back and forth. Don't lose me at this point. This is the crux of this whole thing. This is what you want. This is what you came for right here. This is how it has to happen if we want to have that desperate faith that God wants us to have. He wants us to have it. Matthew 7 and Luke 6. This is the same incident recorded by two different men. Okay, that's what's going on here. The same incident. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says these words in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, in other words, His words, and doeth them, we obey those words, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. If you jump over to Luke 6:47, and we'll read part of 48, here's what Jesus says there. We're combining the two stories to make sure we get every angle covered on this thing. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Okay? Look, we're all going to build a house. We're all going to have a home. We're all going to have family. We're all going to have a career. We're doing what's called life, like some people say today. But you're going to need a solid foundation upon which to build. Can I get a grunt on that? The house is only going to be as strong as the foundation upon which it's built. Psalm 11:3, you might want to jot that down as a side note. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I won't deviate far because I could go long. Do you know what this country is doing? They're trying to whittle away at the foundation of what this country was founded upon, and that's Christianity. They're undermining your biblical faith today. That's what they're trying to do. If they can destroy this foundation that the Bible's a hoax and religion's a hoax and Christianity's a hoax, then they can get to this country. But as long as we still believe what God says we're supposed to believe, there's hope. But we have to have desperate faith. If you have no foundation, or if your foundation is weak, we'll be in trouble. Because look what happens next. Go back to Matthew 7, verse 25. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. These are the storms of life, tribulation, just like Jesus said. But note it says, but it fell not, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. It didn't fall because it had a firm foundation. In Luke 6:48, go back over there. And when, and I will put in there, it's not in the text, not if the floods come. But when, and when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently, that's harshly, all out assault upon that house. And notice, could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That's your biblical faith. And of course, the reality of the opposite is true. In Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. We don't even need to read any further if we build our house on the sand, because what's going to happen to a house that's built on the sand? It's going to get washed away with the sand, right? But here's how he writes it. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In Luke 6:49, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently. And notice, immediately it fell, and the ruin, this one goes in and says, the ruin of that house was great. If we're going to weather the storm, and certainly no pun intended on that, the storms of just living life the way life is supposed to be lived as a Christian, separating yourself from the things of this life unto the things of God, if we're going to live the life that God wants us to live, the storms of life are going to come. And we're going to have to be able to stand strong in the face of those storms. And that strength is only going to be as strong as our faith, and our faith is only going to be as strong as the object in which we place it or where we obtain it from. And of course, that object is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So could I encourage you today to leave this place encouraged over the fact that even if this thing goes sideways to the max in this country, in church land or in political land, however you want to look at it, that God is still on the throne. And He will only allow the things that He wants to take place to take place. He can stop this at any moment because He's God. He has that ability and that capacity. But what does He want from us? He wants us to be resting on His promises. And I have to say this. We can't rest on His promises if we don't know what they are. And we won't know what they are if we don't avail ourselves of that Bible and that book. My encouraging word today would be this: spend time with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, every day reading your Bible. You'll know how much Bible you need to read to get you through the day that God is going to give you or allow you to have. Certain people have different caloric needs. I'm not a nutritionist. I know a little bit about food. I'm an expert at eating it. That's the extent of, that's my resume, okay? Chicken. No. So, but what we need to do is we need to say, okay, Lord, how much Bible do I need to read every day? You know, what I read may not be enough for you or may be too much for you. And so you have to come to grips with that. What is it going to take for you to sustain the faith that God wants you to have to be a success in His kingdom work? And you commit yourself to some sort of... And listen, I said that dirty word. That dirty word, commit. You commit yourself to God and say, God, by Your grace and by Your mercy, this is the plan that I'm setting forth, and I'm going to do this, and I pray for Your help. Because sure as shooting, tomorrow something's going to come up that's going to interrupt that. You guys know the drill, right? You know exactly what I'm telling you. So that's the first thing. You need to spend time with your Savior in His Word. If God so impresses you to come to certain verses and memorize those verses because you're going to need those verses, then do that. Do that. People say, well, I can't memorize, Pastor. I've used up all the gray matter. It's gone. Join the club. We're all sitting in the same club, right? Listen, I make this as simply as like, whose words are these? Come on. Whose words are these? They're God's words. Does He need this book to tell me what those words are? I bet God could quote this Bible to me. How many of you think He could do that? Because He could. And look, if He wants you to memorize from that Bible certain verses, do you think if He wants you to do that, He can help you? He certainly will. But you've got to put yourself in that position. Like I kid around, you said, you can't go home tonight and lay your head on the Bible and say, I'm going to memorize, you know, Psalm 1. It doesn't work that way. You reap what you sow. The same attitude that you approach the Word of God, that will be reciprocated in the way that God will dispense that Word back to you and how you can be able to hide it in your heart and allow it to become a part of you. If you don't, please listen. And I don't say this, I'm not being a smart aleck here. If you don't have good Christian friends, let's find you some good Christian friends. You'd be amazed how many Christians go to church but don't have Christian friends. And the source of their relationships is in people that are from the world that instead of building them up, they're helping to pull them down. I will be your friend. My wife will be your friend. We have opportunities for you to build friendships. We have the men's Bible study. We have a ladies' Bible study. We have our wonderful Wednesday where we just come out and hang out and eat crazy good food. But see, that's what this is for. It's to build a... Because you need that. How many of you ever read the proverb, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend? See, we need that. And as you grow in these relationships with Him, number one, with His Word, number two, with Christian people, number three, then you're going to grow in your faith. And I don't know, I've read something about Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, which is the least of all the seeds, you can say to that mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and that mountain's going to blow off the face of this earth. Now, I don't know about that. Have you ever? I bet Adam and Michelle would still live here. If they had that kind of faith, they could have blew that property they on that mountain off there, and they would have had flat land. They wouldn't have had to move up. I'm just kidding. Next time I see Adam, I'll say, ah, Adam, you didn't have the faith to blow that mountain apart. You know? How many of you get what I'm saying? Okay? Look, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. You belong to Him. You are His precious commodity this morning. And He wants you to grow in His grace and in His knowledge and in His faith and become more like Jesus tomorrow than you were today. But you got to let go and let God. And He will help you. Father, thank You for this time that we've been able to spend together. And I just ask You, Lord, that it would be profitable for all of us. That we would